Thank you, Kathy. Appreciate your leadership in guiding us this morning, and Garland and Dwight, in the very appropriate ways you chose, which you shared as well with us. It's a delight to be here. Margot and I consider it a real privilege to serve within the Southern District in my role as overseer. Just a reminder that there are 9 different districts within Virginia Conference. Within our own district of the Southern District, there are 8 congregations, and there's a total of 69 congregations total within the Virginia Mennonite Conference. So at Stanton Mennonite, you are part of several important circles of congregations and faith communities. And you're an important one. The role that Kevin plays also within the district as council chair is one that we greatly appreciate. And I have especially noticed in coming here to visit Stanton the way you care for your pastor. And I'm kind of grateful for an opportunity to share with you on this particular subject when Kevin and Sonia aren't here. There's a lot of things that we can say about our leadership when they're not around. And today I want to affirm you for the way that you do, in a respectful way, care for your pastor. And in the same way, there are important things that the pastor needs to hear from you when there's times for correction and ways of prioritizing time and that kind of thing. So it's a unique kind of relationship that congregations have with their pastors. As an overseer, part of my role is to walk alongside Kevin and to be of encouragement to him, to represent the conference in this place as it relates to different activities that you do when it comes particularly to pastoral leadership. So I consider that a privilege as well. I've never preached a message on the role of the pastor, in some ways because in my earlier life as a pastor, it would have been a bit self-serving and a little bit awkward. But now I really considered it a great opportunity to pick up some of these texts that I never really have paid attention to in this kind of a setting and to share with you a few thoughts. It reminds me of a story of a congregation that was actually without a pastor. And it was a congregation that always struggled with trying to understand the role of leadership. And half the congregation didn't think they needed one. And the other half thought, well, yeah, we ought to have one for, you know, appearances anyhow, if not a few other formalities. And they interviewed a bunch of people, and finally they came upon one person, and everybody was warning this person, don't go to this church. They just don't quite know how to handle their pastors. Anyhow, he went and was there a year and got a favorable review after that first year and stayed around a second year. And again, most pastors didn't pass a second year in this place. Went to the third year and the fourth year, and finally the pastor had, you know, heard these warnings and went to a few of the elders of the church and said, you know, I'm a little perplexed here because I was warned about coming in and the kind of treatment I might get as a pastor, and can you tell me why it hasn't seemed to have been a problem? He said, well, you know, as a congregation, we're kind of mixed on whether we've needed a pastor or not, and you're the closest thing to not having one that we've had. So that... So that just highlights the fact that we have different views of leadership and the roles that leadership play. And I'm glad that situation has not been the experience in any of the congregations in our district. And I can tell that story because that's not obviously from our district. It's been said that the role of the pastor is complicated because in some ways the pastor has to comfort those who feel disturbed and has to disturb those who feel too comfortable. It's part of the role of the pastor to speak to things that we all aspire to, including themselves. The scriptures had set a high bar, including the text that we read here, in terms of the role of pastor and the challenge that the pastors can sometimes face. I like to say that all jobs have certain hazards, occupational hazards, and that's true for pastoral ministry as well. And we'll be highlighting a few of those challenges and how we as congregations and pastors can work together to face some of these things. To get into the Schleichheim Confession, which I know you have been talking about. I'm sorry? That's the word. Kevin warned me there may be a word that I mentioned which gets a certain reaction. So I'm guessing that might be the one. I'll have to talk about just the confession, maybe. But this particular confession, as you know, comes to us early on, 1527. And that's about 2 years after the Reformation itself started up. And it's interesting that within the Articles of Faith that are written, that they actually put time aside to talk about the role of the pastor. I want to reference a couple texts and a particular image that comes out from these texts. And I had forgotten, Dwight, that Kevin has a background in animal husbandry, which seems to be even more appropriate given some of the images I want to talk about. But in this 1 Timothy text, we talked about, well, Paul is referencing the role of the ox. Did you catch that? And it kind of comes out of nowhere. How in the world does this fit into describing the role of ministry? Well, we have to go back into the mindset and to the culture of the audience of that day. And back in Deuteronomy 25, there is this text which is really recognizing the importance of this beast of burden. You shall not muzzle an ox while he is treading out the grain. And you'll notice this ox is muzzled. That was one form of way to keep the ox from being distracted while they're going about the work that's assigned to it. But in reality, animals of burden that would carry significant roles within the agrarian communities of the Old Testament day were highly regarded. Some of you may have been to Europe or have seen houses where the house where the family lives is connected to the barn. In fact, it might have one roof. And this really did acknowledge the important role of these beasts of burden, without which the family would not survive. And they were treated in a very honorable and respectful way. And so when in Old Testament and also in New Testament, we're told not to muzzle the ox, there's a deep respect that those who work on behalf of the farm family deserve to be treated well, because without those beasts of burden, the family would starve. In the same way, the connection is made that those who work on behalf of our communities of faith, our beasts of burden, if you will, our pastors, our lay leaders, need to be cared for and honored, because without them, we would not be nourished and cared for. I came across this rather old commentary that played on this whole theme of ministry and beasts of burden, or creatures of labor. And the English is a little strange, so if I don't speak it correctly, bear with me. There is a likeness in ministers to these creatures as to the nature of them. They are clean creatures, as such as they should be, that minister in holy things. They chew the cud, as such should revolve in their minds and constantly meditate upon these things. So they're making a comparison between the chewing of the cud of a beast of burden along with ministers, or those of us who study the scripture and bring them to mind and meditate on it. That's a form of chewing the cud. They are constantly, patiently under the yoke. And they're not only strong to labor, but they labor in the word and doctrine of the church. They submit to the yoke. They draw the plow of the gospel. They bring home souls to Christ, to his church, and to heaven, and tread out the corn, the mysteries of grace, out of the sacred writings. Using this metaphor and this image of the oxen, relating it to the role of ministry, there was a visiting Amishman on the campus of Eastern Mennonite University this past week, a Klein from Ohio. And I went to hear him speak once, and he talked about farming with a team of horses, which he does today. And whenever you're working with a team of horses, you can't overwork them. You have to plow one particular strip, then you stop, and you let the beast of burden rest as well as yourself, because a farmer is working behind these plows. And he said at one point he stopped and rested, and he looked out over the landscape as he looked out at the other Amish farms, and he said he counted 17 horse teams at work out in the field. That's the imagery that the scriptures were written out of. And so when they talk about these beasts of burden, they're talking about a real living metaphor. We're reading into it from the 21st century, and we can't fully appreciate these connections unless we kind of get back into that mindset. And so I spend a little bit of time talking about this because it is prominent within the text about the role of ministry. Let's look at another image here and another scripture from Proverbs 14. Where there are no oxen, there is no grain. Other scriptures include here that the cribs are clean, but there's no grain. So if you don't have an ox, you don't have anything to clean up. But neither do you have the fruit of the labor of the oxen. Crops come by the strength of the ox. And there is an unmuzzled, happy oxen enjoying the fruits of his labor. And finally, we come to the text of the morning in 1 Timothy, which, by the way, there's another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, where this imagery of the ox and the minister is brought together. But here we read, and I read verse 17 first, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." This concept of double honor isn't necessarily doubling the salary. But the double honor is, and if you talk to any minister, they'll tell you this, they consider it a deep, holy privilege to be able to set time aside for the study of Scripture. That's an honor in itself. The double honor is then to be, in a sense, compensated by the faith community to be about the work of the church. And so on behalf of those who minister to you, I have to say that that's the double honor, being able to have extra time because, in a sense, they don't have the distraction of everyday work, which most of us have to be about. But then to be compensated to be serving the church in this way is a double honor. Schweigtime? Oh, I love it. One of the occupational hazards for the pastor is they can get caught between various opinions of people within the life of the congregation. And you take a group of 20, 30, 50, 100 people, you're going to have differences of opinion. It's been said the verse, wherever two or three are gathered, we know that verse that God is in their midst. Well, wherever two or three are gathered, you're going to have two or three different opinions. And the challenge of the pastor is, in some ways, to help mediate and keep people in the middle of the road, to keep them together in spite of their differences. One of the things that I've discovered, having been through some congregational disagreements, challenges, conflicts, is that people are sometimes in conflict, and I'm not saying that conflict is bad in this kind of a situation, but we become conflicted because we care so deeply. We care so deeply about the things of which we're about. Church is important. Our spiritual life is critical to our life here and the life to come. And so it should be no surprise when issues of various opinions create some consternation within our faith communities. I used to say on occasion, if we would be working through something, someone would come and say, "Burl, what do you think about this particular issue as a leader within the church?" And there were times when I would say, "You know what? I don't have the luxury of an opinion." Because part of the role of the leader is to help find the middle road. Help us all understand that within the faith community, we don't have all the answers, any one of us. And all of us have to find a way of respecting each other even as we move forward. And so the conflict on the one hand is a sign that we all deeply care about what goes on within the life of the church, about the issues that guide our life together. And on the other hand, we have to be able to set some of those differences aside for the greater good, for the unity of the body. Well, a little bit of background in terms of how Scripture talks about ministry as hard work, as an honorable role, as honorable as the beast of burden that an agrarian society depended on. And our ministers really do work in order to nurture and provide for our families within the congregation. Let's spend a little time on this confession from the 16th century. And I've copied a few portions of it, and I'd like you to read it with me. Just so you hear a little bit more than just my own voice. So if you can read this, please join me. "We have been united as followers concerning shepherds in the church of God. The shepherd in the church shall be a person according to the rule of Paul, fully and completely, who has a good report of those who are outside the faith." I find that kind of interesting that it's important in this particular time period already that those who lead have to have a good reputation, if you will, of those outside of the church. Why is this important? Well, part of the role is not only to nurture the congregation, but also to witness, to be a witness in deed as well as word within the surrounding community. Here we have another imagery, the imagery of the shepherd, which is a prominent one as well within Scripture. The shepherd needs to keep peace among the sheep or among the goats or whatever they're shepherding, as well as being wary of those that would threaten the flock. So it's a working of peace. I didn't include the next paragraph here, but let me just read two sentences. The office, or when they say office, they mean the role of ministry. The office of such a person shall be to read and exhort and teach, to warn, admonish, or ban within the congregation. We don't hear a whole lot about banning in the church today, but it is practiced still. The practice of the ban was to work with an individual who would be living outside of the teaching of the church and to give warning, to give admonishment. And the third step would then to be banning them or in love, separating them from the community until such a time that they would change their mind and be restored. The concern was ultimately for the soul of the individual. If the community felt that an individual was living in such a way that they were bringing detriment to their soul and compromise to the community, then they would be banned. They would be set aside until such a time as they would correct their ways and they would be returned and they would be forgiven. But that's part of the challenging work of leadership. And it's not just pastor, but it's lay leaders and the community together that works at these kinds of things. So the role of, again, speaking to what we aspire to, recognizing that none of us ever achieve it entirely. And when we fall short, to work in positive ways to bring correction. This whole idea is rooted in 1 Timothy 3:7. He, the pastor, must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Another portion of Article 5 of the Confession, if you'll join me. He shall be supported wherein he has need by the congregation which has chosen him, so that he who serves the gospel can also live therefrom as the Lord has ordered. And you'll notice the references here are primarily in the masculine within the Mennonite church. We do recognize that women as well, given their gifts, are welcome to serve as ministers. That's a little bit of an evolution of our understanding and our theology from the 16th century. But the idea here that compensation for those who serve is certainly appropriate. And it's important for congregations to look after the needs of their pastors. Based on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And that's something which is not a compromise. It's not anything which should be looked down upon, but it's appropriate. Again, just to highlight the different ways that we support our leadership. Congregationally, you have a responsibility to support Kevin and Sonia, in a sense, to build their morale, to encourage them, as well as to financially care for them. But it's not just your role. The conference as well, because we're part of a larger body, has a responsibility. And that's part of why we have an overseer arrangement, to be there for both congregation and pastor as times might call for it. I try to be there to emotionally support, to encourage and affirm. Being a pastor, as any leadership role can be a lonely role sometimes. And having a safe place to talk and to bounce ideas and get counsel is important. But the denomination also works at this. And I'm grateful to say that several years ago, Margo and I, I'm forgetting which assembly it was, but we were at one of our recent assemblies, and Kevin and Sonia were there, and you helped make it possible for them to attend. Those are critically important opportunities for pastors to go and to be renewed and recharged, to meet with other pastors, and to kind of commiserate on the roles that they're involved in. And the way that you make that possible for the pastors here is something that I want to affirm. Let's look at one more part of the confession, Article 5, If we could read this together. But if the shepherd should be driven away or led to the Lord by the cross, martyrdom, at the same hour another shall be ordained to his place, so that the little flock of God may not be destroyed, but be preserved by warning and consult. Well, again, this is a callback to a particular era where times were very different than what they are now. In the 16th century, at this particular time, there was a great deal of corruption of many sorts, and that was what led up to the Reformation. Part of the corruption of the broader church was the use of the sword for dealing with people we disagree with. And so the early Anabaptists were seen as heretics, in part because they believed in adult baptism, which was not only a slight to the current way of doing things within the church, but it was really a challenge to the way that society was governed, because the church and the state were married. Literally, they were one and the same. And when a child would be taken for baptism in the church, their names would also be entered into the city rolls at that point. And so to mess with anything that had to do with the faith and with the ways of doing baptism messed with the order of society. And that was taken very seriously. It was treasonous as well as heretical. And the Anabaptists were saying, when it came to areas of faith, we need to allow personal choice. We need to allow for believers' baptism and not baptize on behalf of a parent's or a priest's decision. And this and other issues led to Anabaptists being considered felons. They were hunted down. They were imprisoned. And many were put to death. The estimates that I've seen are between 2,000 and 3,000 Anabaptists were killed in about a 10-year period from 1525 and on. And they were especially, the authorities were especially targeting the leadership. And there was this practice of whenever a leader would be arrested, the congregation would get together, and one of the things they would do would be to elect a new pastor, a new leader. And you can just imagine what this must have been like. Since leaders were targeted especially, and if you took on this role, chances are you could very easily have been arrested and taken off to prison. Well, the article recognizes this and calls people to continue to look for pastors. Now, at this particular time, they didn't have the seminaries for the Reformation groups, and so people were trained on the job. They were called forth from within the congregation. And at some point within this tradition, they would use the process called the lot. I'm just curious, how many of you are familiar with the terminology of the lot? Most of you are. Okay, the lot was a practice that actually is a callback to Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when the apostles found themselves short one apostle because of the death of Judas. They got together and they narrowed down the field to a couple worthy men at that point, and they selected Matthias based on the lot. This was adopted by Mennonite Church. In fact, you go to some Amish or groups, and they still use this practice. And the terminology that is used is that the lot fell upon the person. And they say this is very figurative kind of language to describe what would happen, because they would have 8 or 10 Bibles, depending on how many candidates they have. They would all come up and pick up a Bible. They'd open it up. There'd be a piece of paper in the one that would be considered the next pastor or leader of the group. And by opening the book and finding that piece of paper, they would say it's not unusual for the person to actually feel the weight of this office. And the family as well would feel the weight, because they did this on top of their other duties. Within these particularly conservative traditions of the Anabaptist movement, people weren't set aside for ministry. They did this on top of their already busy and full schedules. So there was a lot involved. And I think in some ways, people treated pastors differently out of these settings, and even within Mennonite Church, maybe 40, 50 years ago, because they knew if it didn't work out for this pastor, they could possibly be called forth from the lot. And so people worked very hard to support their pastors. They might not have been very good preachers. They weren't trained. They might have not had a very good bedside manner in working with people. They may not have been good administrators, but they worked with the gifts of these individuals because they recognized if this pastor didn't work out, then someone else would be called forward from the congregation to take their place. I think that creates kind of a different way of functioning and supporting and encouraging pastors, that being the case. So thank God we do have the freedoms today that we have to worship. And yet we're all called forth to serve in various capacities. Just wanted, as we wind down here, to recognize Menno Simons. This is taken from the 16th or the 17th century, around 1608, an engraving. Menno Simons actually died in 1561. So this was done about 4 or 5 decades after that. Menno was very unusual in that he actually died a natural death. Many of the early Anabaptists were, like I said, captured and killed. And one of the reasons he became a leader within the church, and we in a sense were connected to his name as a denomination, is because he lived so long. He was able to write down some of the theology of this particular movement, and as such became a leader within. And like the very term Christian, which was not a term Christians developed for themselves, but it was something that the Roman officials kind of placed upon the early first century people, saying they're followers of Christ. These are little Christs. These are Christians. In the same way, it was the authorities who called followers of Menno these Mennonists, these Mennonites, a follower of this man. So it's not something that people sat down and chose. It was kind of placed upon us, and there we have it for the next several centuries. But Menno Simons is someone that we respect. We don't see him as any more than a man, but a leader like John Wesley and Martin Luther and John Calvin from these early movements. This is a home in Friesland, Netherlands, where it's believed that Menno Simons would have lived. And Margo and I had the privilege of actually going through that countryside on bicycle back in 1988 with an Anabaptist historian, Jan Gleistein, which was one of the highlights of our early marriage, being able to travel and see the land of the early Mennonites. One of the most famous comments from the writings of Menno Simons is this true evangelical faith. It's been interpreted in slightly different ways. I chose to put it up here in its original form. You may have seen it on plaques or other documents, and it's been contemporized a little bit. But I'd like you to read this aloud with me as a reminder of the roots out of which our tradition have come, if you would. True evangelical faith cannot lie dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, prays for those that persecute it. By Menno Simons in his works, Why I Do Not Cease Teaching and Writing. I want to end with this image again. And the second text that Kathy read is from 1 Peter chapter 9, verse 9. And this is something that we hold in tension with the role of pastoral leadership. We believe in the importance of pastoral leadership, but we also recognize that we are all called to be priests and ministers one to another. 1 Peter 2, 9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In that sense, we've all been commissioned to be about the work of the kingdom. And having a pastor is no excuse for any one of us to set aside our priestly duties, which is to be light, to be salt, to give witness in word and deed of those things that we believe in deeply. As I look at this, I was also reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 30. "Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. and you shall find rest unto your souls. A few of these pictures have shown this yoke. And again, at first glimpse, and from our context, we look at that, we say, what an awful thing to be shackled together with another beast. And yet, this was something which allowed these beasts of burden to share the work. They were, in a sense, encouraged to walk beside each other. They were encouraged to work beside each other and to share the burden of the field. Jesus uses this language of being yoked. In other texts, we're told not to be unevenly yoked with another person. And this is the image that is being talked about. But this really, I think, is a wonderful image of how we are to work together as brothers and sisters within the church. That our work is a shared work. The burden is a shared burden. And we get to walk along each other's sides, not in front, not behind, but walking together as we're yoked to leadership, or most importantly, as we're yoked to Christ, who promised that the burden is light and we will find rest unto our souls. That's a challenge and a call for all of us as priests and priestesses within the church. Please pray with me. We're grateful, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of your church. We thank you for calling forth those who serve us in unique ways, whether they be lay leaders or pastors. We thank you for all the gifts of our members, be they Sunday school teachers, those who work in the nursery, those who extend hospitality, those who receive the offering or give children's stories, lead in worship, lead in singing. We know we all, Lord, have a place to play in the building up of this community. But alongside of those realities, we recognize those who have been called to serve as pastors. And again, as has been mentioned already, we simply lift before you Kevin and Sonia, thanking you for their commitment, for Kevin's willingness to take on the burden of education, to be prepared for this role. And I pray that this congregation might continue to support and encourage, as they have done with Kevin these past years. Bless us now, send us forth, we pray, with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.